Lord, thank you for this morning and just some sunny weather. And we thank you for our time to gather and be able to just dig into your word. And I just pray that my voice holds out through this 45 minutes. And I pray that as we dig into Amos, that it's edifying to all of us here, and we learn from your word and we apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do real quick, just before Jordan and his kids get here, we're just going to deal with a couple verses, starting in, it's actually in verse 8 and 9, or the end of 7 and verse 8, but I'm just going to read from 6 to 9, just or to 8, so you have a little context. And this is talking about judgment on Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Okay, so as you remember, or maybe remember, Bethel was the place where there was a temple. They had a golden calf. They did worship Yahweh, but they worshiped Yahweh wrongly through this golden calf. And then it led to other idol worship. And Baal worship was a huge part that was integrated into worshiping Yahweh and other gods. And so Baal was the fertility god. Okay? And so what would happen when we look at verse 7b, kind of, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Some think that's incestual type relationships. Most probably would argue that it's actually talking about temple prostitution. So what would happen is Baal, it was the fertility god, the god of sex. So what would happen is they would go, fathers and sons, God's people, God's chosen people, would go into the temple and they would actually be having sex with these temple prostitutes, okay? And so it wasn't that, it was specifically, oh, it was that exact same girl, but it was referring to these temple prostitutes that these men were doing this. And so what would happen is that this was actually Baal worship. This was worship in the temple, because what they would do is this act, this sexual act, and then they would hope that their god, Baal, which didn't even exist, would actually bless them in land, fertility in their land, fertility with their animals, and fertility with themselves. And so that's what they would do. So they would go in and do this with these temple prostitutes. So a man and his father, so that my holy name is profaned. So God's, obviously they knew this was wrong. Sexual immorality, they knew God's law. And what did they do? They rejected it and went and did this and worshiped other gods. And then so secondly, and this says in verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. So most argue that when they're talking about lay themselves down, they're talking about the temple prostitutes again. Laying down in the temple with prostitutes. And then again, what they would do is, that wasn't bad enough, but then they would do this on these garments that were taken in pledge. And these garments taken in pledge generally were like, it was collateral. If somebody owed somebody something, they would take their cloak as collateral. But what they were supposed to do is give it back to them. And we'll go into that once we go back around. But they were going into the temple and sleeping with these prostitutes, and they were doing this on these garments that were taken in pledge that they were actually supposed to be returning at night. And they weren't. So they were breaking another ones of God's laws that was in Exodus. So, okay, so we'll circle right back through that in a few minutes when we talk about it. But I just wanted to get the core of that out. Does anybody think anything on that or questions on that? Okay, so let's go back around. So we're in the book of Amos. We haven't been here for like a month and a half. Real quick, I'm just going to do a 2-minute review just to kind of refresh our memories of what's going on. We saw it when we went through chapters 1 and partially into 2. It was judgment upon the nations, the surrounding areas around Israel. This book is written to the 10 northern tribes, right? After the divided kingdom, you have the 10 northern and 2 southern. This is specifically written, we see in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So this was specifically for the nation of Israel. But Amos comes, and he pronounces judgment upon these other areas that are around Israel. And it was all around. You had Tyre up north. You had Moab and the Ammonites. They were on the eastern side. You had Gaza that was over here. And there was 6 different ones that God pronounced judgment on. He says, for 3 transgressions and for 4. So sin upon sin. And we saw the main sin in all these was a sin against humanity. It was a sin against humanity. So you had all these surrounding nations, and Israel was probably pretty good about this. They were probably like, you know, yeah, those guys deserve this. These are wicked people. And even Judah, when he got to Judah, they were probably okay with that too. Judah and Israel were at odds, at war, many times throughout after the divided kingdom. So they were probably fine with that as well, but it was getting a little closer to home. Let's just go back quick to when the book was written. It was around 760, or it was the time they prophesied around 760. If you remember the king, it says at the beginning here, Jeroboam. That wasn't the first king, because at the divided kingdom, remember we had Jeroboam, that was the king of the north, northern 10 tribes, and we had Rehoboam, who was the king of the southern 2 tribes, right? So this is a king about a couple hundred years later, because that was about 920. This is in 760. So most argue it's about that time. We know this time frame from 2 Kings 14. And it was a prosperous time. They were doing really well. They were acquiring land that they lost during those 200 and something years from the original time of the conquest when Joshua went in. They lost land, but at this time they gained it all back, or the majority, I'm not sure all of it, but a lot of it back. So they were prosperous. But as we see in the book of Amos, the sins, the moral decay that happened during this time was great as well. And that's what Amos is addressing here. So he goes through in chapter 1, he gives us all, he goes Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammonites, Moab, Judah, and then in verse 6, it's Israel. Okay? So we are going to look at verses 6 in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 6 through 16. Okay? And this is kind of a breakdown of mainly the first few verses. And there's an indictment. And we see this same, is it hard to read, guys? Sorry. We see this same pattern that was with every one of the nations or the surrounding areas around them. This is how God's judgment came down. This is the pattern. The indictment, a historical review, an announcement of judgment. Those are the 3 things that we see. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this judgment upon Israel. So the indictment, which we see for Israel, we see their social injustice, their sexual immorality, their religious abuses, and then we see this reminder, this historical reminder. It's like, here's your sin, but this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. Remember. Remember the destruction of the Amorites in the conquest. Remember the Exodus. Remember the rising up of prophets and the Nazarites, which I've given you. As examples, I've given you my word and communicated to you. So this is the pattern we see. Indictment, historical review, announcement of judgment. Okay? So quickly on Judah in verse 4, if you remember what their sin was, he says, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. Now, Israel and Judah had the same law. They knew God's law. They knew what they should be doing. But this was judgment upon them. They rejected the law of the Lord. They despised the law of the Lord, and they dismissed it. They just threw it aside. But their lies have led them astray. So what did they do? They swapped the truth of God for the lies of men and the lies of other gods, Baal and other idol worship that they fell into. And this is the road they went down. And you can probably think about that even in your own life. Every time what happens is we follow a lie down a road because we desire the sin. We may sit and go, okay, yeah, no, I understand God's truth, and I even do love God's truth, but we dismiss it, we set it aside, and we say, no, but I love my sin more at this point, and I go down this road. And you're going to let yourself believe the lies. And you're going to not remember that, you know what, God has his best interest for you no matter what you are thinking, no matter how you're feeling. And so that's what they did. They rejected the law, and they followed the lies. And we're going to see in Israel in verse 6, as we go into this now, they had, you got to remember, and we're going to see when we look at these indictments, that there was laws that God said, don't do this. And they weren't obedient. So let's start in verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So the same start, right? Sin upon sin, and I will not revoke the punishment. This is going to happen. God is going to do this. Because, and here's the indictment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Okay, so they sell the righteous for silver and a pair of sandals. So there is laws against this. Flip to Leviticus 25. Verse 39. Leviticus 25, verse 39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Fear your God. So you should obey your God, and this is how you should deal with the poor. You shouldn't sell them into slavery. They knew this law. So they're no different.
What's that reference again?
Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 43, I guess. So they had laws against the poor. They knew how to deal with the poor, and what do? They're going to sell them into slavery for a large amount, for silver, or for a pair of sandals. Either way, it doesn't matter. Some commentators argue and say it actually wasn't talking about slavery. They may be just talking about selling them out, and you could get this argument from the rest of some of the book of Amos, just from the injustices that happen to the poor, how they steal from the poor. So more like betraying them, or selling them out, betraying them, using them, cheating them out of something, instead of selling them into slavery. So either way, it's breaking God's law. And in verse 7, those who trample on the head of the poor and to the dust of earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Okay. So Amos, again, is speaking of these injustices that are happening. They're trampling the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. So these are the weakest people in Israel. These are the weakest. And instead of helping them, they're actually engaging in oppressing them. They're not just not doing anything with them. They're not just not giving them anything. They're actually oppressing them. And injustice, as we see in the later in the book of Amos, they're actually stealing from them. I mean, it's like you think about rich people that, I mean, if I was in trouble for something, I was accused of something, and somebody had lawyers that were very rich, and they were involved in the legal system and had the abilities to maneuver things around and make things work in their favor, I wouldn't have much of a chance to win. And that's what was happening in this culture in this time, is the well-off were oppressing the poor, even in the legal system. And there was injustices happening. So they were abusing these people, and these were the weakest of the weak. So they were oppressing them. And so a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. So let's look at Leviticus 18. This is the law, Leviticus 18, verse 20. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. Again, this is a law that the nation of Israel has. They know this. They have God's word. And what are they doing? They're rejecting it. They're dismissing it and following these lies. And a man and his father go into the same girl, so that most holy name is profaned. It is profaned because they aren't respecting God's law. They're rejecting it. And they're following Baal worship. And they're sleeping with temple prostitutes. And that's what's happening. And what's crazy about that is that they have the one true God. And that's why the reminder happens. What? He's like going, don't you remember what I did here in these things? Don't you remember the Exodus? Don't you remember when I destroyed the Ammonites? Don't you remember all these things? But they don't. And here they are sleeping with temple prostitutes so that they can be blessed in their fertility of their land and in their animals and in themselves. And it's like they have totally forgotten who the true God is. And every Jew would have remembered the Exodus. You could not. I mean, the amount of things that God did in the Exodus with Pharaoh and the miracles that happened, they knew. So, in verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Okay, so Exodus 22, it talks about these garments that I was referring to just a little earlier. Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27. Like my heading above this is laws of social justice. These things weren't happening. So verse 26. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So, this is what was happening. There was a pledge. They owed money. And in God's people, they weren't supposed to, if they needed money or loan money, they weren't supposed to have interest on it. For their people, and if they took the cloak and pledge, they were supposed to give it back at night because it was the only thing. These were people that were poor. So now you're going to take the only thing that they have to keep themselves warm and sleep with. And what was happening is that they were taking these in pledge, and then they just kept them. And then they were going and using them in the temple with prostitutes. One commentator wrote this. I don't know which one it was, because it was quite a long time ago when I actually was did this. But because, you know, sometimes you're talking about somebody and it's like a picture of sin. You're like, man, there's a drunken, drug addict womanizer, you know, and then you kind of just get this picture of this person. But this commentator wrote this about kind of what was here, this picture of sins combined, of what was happening here. He says, practice of sexual immorality in the temple dedicated to the God of Israel with objects extorted from the poor and with wine they dishonestly acquired through their corrupt legal system, and they celebrate. I mean, listen to that again. The practice of sexual immorality, these are God's people. The practice of sexual immorality in the temple dedicated to the God of Israel with objects extorted from the poor and with wine they dishonestly acquired through their corrupt legal system. This is what we're talking about.
That commentator was saying that about this passage?
Yes, saying that this is those people. This is...
So I question that a little bit, because
okay,
we're talking about Israel, not Judah. So they've already separated, so they don't... Their Israel is not going to the temple in Judah. They have their own temples.
Right. They're saying this God that they've dedicated. They set up this temple and dedicated it to Yahweh.
So you're not... Okay, you're not talking about the temple of Jerusalem.
No, sorry. Because they actually set up a temple, like they did, wrongly, and set up their golden calf in Bethel and Dan. And then they dedicated this to Yahweh so that people wouldn't go from the northern tribes down to Judah and worship in the temple where they were supposed to. And then so this was supposedly dedicated to Yahweh. So that was wrong to begin with. But, yeah. So when you think about that, it's like this is God's people and this is how they're acting. Sexual immorality, oppressing the poor, abusing their religious practices. They aren't worshiping God rightly. And they have a corrupt legal system. And they're abusing the poor while they use this. So... then we see, so this is the indictment in those first verses. Social injustice, sexual immorality, and religious abuses. Now we move on to historical reminder. God's saying, here's your sin, this is what you're doing. Now, remember what I've done. I'm a holy and righteous God that has taken care of you, and you're being totally disobedient. And before I read this for a second, think about this in our own lives right now. It's sometimes easy to just go, well, yeah, those Israelites. But in some level or another, we do this. And that's why it's so important to be in God's Word, around believers, in church, because it is a reminder of God's goodness and a reminder of God's truths. Because if you don't have that, you can fall into these lies very easily. I don't know about you, if I miss church, I don't normally do this, but if I miss church for 2 weeks or something, sometimes during the rally or different times, I can feel like I'm not connected with God sometimes. I don't know if you guys are that way, but if you don't spend time in God's Word, or you don't spend time, you know, making sure you're in church or around believers, and you can feel disconnected and you forget God's truths. I mean, it's no different than who you hang with. I mean, we should not have non-Christian friends, but if that's all you hang with, pretty soon it's going to be a challenge for you. Because you aren't having somebody speak into your life. You aren't having somebody challenge you. And that's dangerous. So this is a reminder of what God has done. We had the sinful acts of men above it, and now we have these redeeming acts of God below. This is what God has done. So yet, it was I. Now, see if there's just a pronoun that you catch in this whole thing, which you should. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of the sons, some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, people of Israel, declares the Lord? So here's the reminder. This was the reminder of this is how you're acting. And this is the reminder of how God has acted in your behalf. If you see this, what do we see through that? I was I who destroyed the Amorites. I who destroyed the fruit above. I who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I who raised up sons for prophets and Nazarites. It was I who did that. God did that. It wasn't them. They have nothing to do with it. God is the powerful one. God is the one that did it. This commentator, I want you to think about this for a second, because I love this thought process from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This thinking of these types and shadows, these things that were happening in the Old Testament, and then this fulfillment in the New Testament, this anti-type. Okay, so you have a type and you have an anti-type, okay? And it's the fulfillment. And this commentator looked at this and took this and compared these two, okay? So in these three verses here, 9, 10, and 11, I'm going to read it one more time, okay? Just so you can get it in your head. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and the roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised you up, some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? So there's a ton of value for us today in this. Okay, he makes this comparison, this type and the anti-type, or the fulfillment, however you want to look at that. The Exodus. So it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Exodus shows the Lord's power over Pharaoh, who claimed to be God. Okay? The Exodus shows the Lord's power over Pharaoh, who claimed to be God. Pharaoh was this type of Satan, the god of this world. Okay? The Lord's redemption of his people was a type of Jesus. A redemption redeeming them out of Satan's kingdom. The 40 years in the wilderness is a type of sanctifying life experience of the church in the world. They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, being sanctified. The same thing in the church today. And then we see the Lord's victorious leading of his people in the conquest is a type of Jesus' conquest in the world in the eschatological battle in Revelation 19. So think about this for a second. So the Exodus, you have Pharaoh, the god of this world. He is the type, anti-type, Satan, the god of this world right now. So this is a great picture. Yes?
Can you explain type and anti-type just in general terms?
Anti-type is just basically a fulfillment of this type. This is a type and shadow, and this is a fulfillment of this. So he's a type of Christ, just like Adam was a type of Christ. But in a sense, this is the fulfillment. Jordan, can you explain it any better? No? Does that sound?
I think that's still,
is that confusing, or is that, am I, do I need to say something else, or?
I'm wondering, I mean, the word type, it kind of means something different for us, so.
Okay.
Use a different word than our old word.
It's a shadow, or,
I'd say whatever shadow you're thinking of is probably the right definition. I mean, for type.
For type, I mean, because, yeah, it's a picture of what's happening here. Maybe pictures.
Illustration.
Illustration, yeah, I mean, you're seeing, yeah, so you have Pharaoh, this god of this world, which he was. And he's a type of Satan, which we see.
So the antitype is like the real.
The real deal, the fulfillment, just like you're going to see with Jesus. So you have Satan, you have this power, this Pharaoh, you have the antitype Satan, the real deal. Jesus comes, Moses comes, the Lord comes, redeems his people in the Exodus, takes them out of slavery into the promised land. He redeems them. He buys them back. And there's so much imagery there with the lamb, the perfect lamb slain and the blood over the post. And now they're redeemed. They're bought back. They're pulled out into the promised land. And now what we have is we have Jesus as the antitype. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. At the cross, Christ came, he died, he was slain, and now we have forgiveness of sins. We are bought back because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says he takes that wilderness, 40 years of being sanctified. Now at the cross, we repent and believe and trust in Christ. And what's happening? We are being sanctified to grow and be more holy as God is holy, and he's changing us and growing us and making us new to be more like Christ. And then ultimately in the end, is that what we use over here is the type, this conquest where they go in, Joshua goes in and conquests and wipes out all his enemies around them. They go in and saturate the land and take the promised land. The same thing is going to happen in Revelation 19 at the end. This eschatological battle that's going to happen, and Christ is going to win. And it's going to be done. I mean, it's really a great picture of this fulfillment that is in Christ. I love that. That's what I love about the Old Testament, all the pictures that are there that help us see Christ, this fulfillment in it. And it's actually amazing when you look at it. It actually, for me, it gives me, I don't know the right word. I don't know if it's the right word, but confidence in the Bible. I don't know if that's the right word. But I look at it and I go, how can't these things be true? Look at the fulfillment that's happening here. So you have this remembering of what you've done. And the Israelites could have not remembered when God went in. And the Amorites, these tall, oaks, tall as cedars, and they were freaking out. And God goes in and destroys them before them. They didn't do it. God did it. And in the Exodus, God parted the Red Sea, what God did, and all the plagues and all that, and redeemed his people and brought them back. And then we see in the rising of the prophets and the Nazarites. So we see in verse 11, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Okay, so you got two things that they needed to remember. God gave them prophets and God gave them Nazarites. They gave them Nazarites as an example of holy living. And they gave them prophets to speak God's word, revelation to them, truth to them. And what did they do? It says, he goes, and some of your young men from Nazarites, is it not indeed so, people of Israel? But in verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine, commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And we see that through all the New Testament with prophets. Jesus talking about, is your father has killed the prophets. We see in the book of Amos, if you go to chapter 7, Amos 7. Where Amaziah, verse 10, Amos is going into the temple, Bethel, and Amaziah is the priest, and he says in verse 12, and Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple, and it is a temple of the kingdom. So, right there, he's saying, we don't need you here. We don't want you here. You're saying these truths, they aren't lining up with how we want to act and what we want to do, so go back to Judah. We don't want you here. And the same thing with Nazarites. What are they doing? They're not just falling into sin themselves, but it says, but in verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. So they're actually encouraging someone that's made a vow, because what was a Nazarite? You remember the things of the Nazarite was what they were supposed to abstain from and what they were.
They didn't cut their hair, right?
Couldn't cut their hair. Couldn't drink strong drink.
Dead animals.
And then dead animals. They had to keep themselves clean. They couldn't be around dead animals. And really, there's only a couple in the Old Testament. It's Samuel and Samson. And then in the New Testament, does anybody know that one? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. So they weren't just telling them, they weren't just falling into sins themselves. Now they're encouraging others to do. And unfortunately, what happens in our lives? This is what happens. People want to feel good about themselves. And if they're falling into sin, what do they want to do? They want to bring you right along because it makes them feel better. Because now they don't feel like, oh man, I'm doing something wrong. Everybody's on board with me, so everything is good and sin is okay, and it makes everybody feel better. And instead of standing up, they're dragging the Nazarites in and telling them drink wine. And this is what God's given them. He's saying, remember what I've given you. Remember how I've redeemed you. And remember that I've given you prophets and I've given you Nazarites. These people to be an example of your living, and you're trying to get them to sin. And I've given you these prophets to speak the truth. And what do? We see. Well, how did that work? That didn't work so well. Amos, in chapter 7, he's saying, get out of here, because you're saying these kinds of things. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that at all. So go back to Judah. I'm not going to jump in these last few verses. We're going to need a few more minutes for Sunday school and church, but we'll get back to that next week. I was going to say one other thing, and then I forgot it. Yeah, I'm sorry, I can't remember. I just drew a blank. So remember, in this passage, this is the indictment. This is what's going to happen. These are the main sins that are happening that we're going to see through the rest of the book. So now from the rest of the book, now we were dealing with the nations and the areas around before. Now we're dealing with Israel. From chapter 2, verse 6, this is all on, is all talking about Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Okay? And those first few verses was the indictment. The second was, remember what I've done for you. And they don't. They've had God's law, they don't remember it, and they reject it. Oh, I do remember what I was going to say. What is good about this? That Amos is preaching this, and he's saying this. And what do? They reject it and say, go away. If somebody's sitting in a church today, what is the saddest thing to me is that people can sit in a church that isn't preaching the gospel or convicting anybody of sin, and they can sit there and feel great about themselves and not actually be Christians. They should actually be kind of ticked off and want to get away or get saved. One of those two things should be happening. It should offend them. Not that we want to be a jerk to offend somebody. That's not what we want to do. That's the last thing we want to do. But we want to teach God's word in truth, not leave it out because we're afraid we're going to offend somebody. That's the farthest thing we want to do.
In love.
In love. That's what I'm trying to get to. Right? I should say the word. So it certainly should be in love. That's what we should be doing. And we all need to work on that. But somebody shouldn't be able to sit in church week in and week out that's not saved and just feel okay.
That's where Luther's law gospel, or just not even Luther's, but the law gospel hermeneutics comes into play, because you preach the law. Condemns the sinner that is sitting there that's unsaved. Can't you preach the gospel, otherwise the sinner will not know that they are in sin still.
Yeah, I agree. I believe people need to understand their depravity, because they don't appreciate the Savior and don't ever get convicted if they don't really know how they've offended God. And so, yeah. Okay, so we'll end there. We'll pick up next week.